the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. To the church of Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have few things against you. You have people who hold you to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to the idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, also have those who hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. Know only to him who receives it. He ends the reading. Thank you.
The story is told of a banker who taught tellers how to differentiate true currencies from counterfeit ones. Over a period of time, the bank developed a fine reputation for never allowing fake currencies to escape the teller's attention. So someone asked the banker, "What's the secret of the teller's special abilities?" He answered, "All along in their training, they handled only real currencies. Day in and day out, they had seen, touched, and counted only true currencies. So over time, they can spot the real currencies from counterfeit ones almost instantly." Today, we come to another mark of a biblical discipleship-driven church. For the church of Ephesus, it is love. For the church of Smyrna, it is suffering. And for the church of Pergamum, it is truth. You know, like the church of Ephesus, a church can love. But without truth, love becomes shallow, superficial, and sentimental. Like a church of Smyrna, a church can endure suffering, but without truth, suffering becomes stoic, stern, and sterile. Truth is what Jesus Christ, the head of the church, lives, dies, and stands for. Of all people on planet Earth, Jesus Christ alone declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John chapter 14, verse 6. If you know anything about the original Greek language, you will know that there are three definite articles. And when they speak using one definite article, it's already very emphatic. And here Jesus uses the emphatic article, definite article, three times. So when Jesus first says it, nobody can miss it because it is so very emphatic, so very serious, so very loud and clear. As C.S. Lewis says, if someone speaks like that, it's either he's the world's worst liar or the world's worst lunatic or he is truly Lord. So indeed, Jesus stands by what he declares as the way, the truth, and the life. Otherwise, he's not. So this is what we see in Jesus' message to the church at Pergamum. Looking closely at it, you will discover, to make it easier for you to remember, as in my sermon outline, there are four P's. The first P stands for praise. Jesus praises them for their loyalty and faithfulness in the face of martyrdom. So Jesus says in verse 13, I know you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. It's very clear from the very outset, Jesus praises them for two things. One, he praises them for remaining true to his name, no matter what. No matter what life circumstances they face, no matter what life throws at them. Always true and faithful to the name of Christ. Two, Jesus praises them for not renouncing their faith in him. That even in the face of persecution and martyrdom, like I said before, even if somebody were to point a pistol at their forehead, if you say, yeah, Jesus, I will shoot you. And this is what they were willing to do. There's something significant about their loyalty and faithfulness. Jesus says they were loyal and faithful in the last part of verse 13. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Nothing more is known of Antipas, although legend has it that he was, listen, roasted to death in a brazen bull. Symbolically, his name means against everyone. And most probably, Antipas was a rare, solitary church member who dared stand alone against all the enemies of Christ. He was unafraid to testify for Jesus, even at the cost of his life. If I may say so, just like Jesus, his Lord and Savior, who laid down his life for sinful humanity like you and I when we don't deserve it at all. Or as the Bible puts it, while we were still enemies of God, Jesus died in our place for our sake. There's something else that makes the weakness and endurance of the Pergamum Christians even more significant. Jesus says at the beginning of verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. At the very end of the same verse, Jesus repeats, Antipas, my faithful witness, was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Jesus is saying they were faithful in the midst of not just a difficult or a dangerous environment, whether you're talking about politics or morality. What we are talking about, a supernaturally evil environment when Satan is reigning on the throne, as it were. And if you think about the environment we live in today, in the light of LGBT, what have you, you know, we've gone from a long time ago to prostitution, to homosexuality, lesbianism, and now LGBTIQ, and you don't know what. And in time to come, I dare say there will be people who will legalize sex between humans and animals. It's really happening in some countries, in case you do not know. People are making love with their dogs and their cats. And I dare say that many of such ideas, ideology, has been influenced by Satan, who is out to destroy and deceive. Pergamum was the home and domain of the devil. As a city 65 miles north of Smyrna, it had gained prominence as a center for the imperial cult and emperor worship. As early as 29 BC, 3 years before Smyrna, a temple was built and dedicated to Emperor Augustus. It was the very first temple that was built and dedicated in honor of a living Roman emperor. So indeed, Pergamon was a city when kings had been worshipped as gods. So as a matter of federal or national politics, policy and propaganda, their emperors and their deities, the god they worship, were given the titles of savior. And even right outside the city was a great temple of the god of healing. And guess what it has as a symbol or an emblem? It has the snake, the serpent, as its emblem. The very same emblem was found also in the coins and the sculptures throughout the city. You know, to the early Christians, and I think even for us today, the emblem of the snake was a symbol of Satan. In fact, in those days, some have fancied that the hill of Pergamum looks like a great vacant throne in the distance. At the end of the day, the Christians must decide who sits on the throne of their lives. Jesus or Satan? As you can see, they were facing conflict between the claims of the emperor and that of Christ. They were forced to choose between the two lords and the two saviors. Yet, in such a hostile environment, they remained loyal and faithful to Christ. So, they truly and rightly deserve Jesus' praise. And the more I think about it, if I had to take my hat off to Christians in different parts of the world, it would be those who are sorely persecuted left, right, center. Even today, you go to countries like Afghanistan, Nigeria, and many parts of the Muslim world. The moment you call yourself a Christian, you are seriously in trouble. Not only will you lose your job or your place in school or whatever it is, then make sure you get punished for it. Now, if that's the kind of environment we live in, how do you think we can stand up to the test? Again, I can't help but wonder, how would we measure up when it comes to proclaiming and defending the claim of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Can we say in echo, I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said this, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Can we truly say that meaningfully, truthfully, from the very depth of our heart, that Jesus is indeed Lord of all our lives? So much so, there's no one secret corner in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our spirit, where Jesus doesn't rule as king. Because when that happens, on the authority of God's word, we can then say Jesus will indeed sing songs of praise that this is happening. There's a second P. It stands for perils or danger. While the church of Pergamum deserves praise for their faithfulness, they can't be spared from their perversion of truth. And here Jesus says in verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Again, you can't help but wonder, if Jesus will be standing here, right here, looking at us as a church, are there things that he has against us as a church? Like the way he deals with the seven churches? As the head of the church, Jesus recognizes the strength of the church, but he doesn't condone weaknesses or overlooks dangers. Thus Jesus says in the same verse 14, you have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now evidently the church of Pergamum tolerated false teachings. Their endurance, their martyrdom, were marked indeed ruined by their heretical teachings. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that Balaam was a false prophet. Perhaps he's best known for his rebuke by a talking donkey. How do you like that? When I read the passage for first, I was thinking to myself, here is one stubborn false prophet, and yet God has to get a donkey. Of all creatures on planet Earth, how many animals can be more stubborn than a donkey? And here is a donkey speaking to the prophet, saying, if I may paraphrase it, you think you are stubborn? Huh? Or you think I'm stubborn? You are worse than me. This is in a way God's humorous way, if I can explain it, of communicating with stubborn people, even a stubborn false prophet. History tells us that Balaam tried unsuccessfully to curse the people of Israel. Each time he opened his mouth to invoke curses, God caused him to declare blessings instead. And so, Balaam devised a very subtle scheme to cause Israel's downfall. He advised Balak, king of Moab, to get a Moabite woman to seduce the Israelite men by inviting them to their feasts and celebration. I call this the way of tempting the heart through the stomach. So the people of Israel sinned against God eventually by eating food sacrificed to idols, and along with that, by committing sexual immorality, marrying pagan women. They are not supposed to do so. This is not an issue of race, but this is a matter of religion. Today we call it unequally yoked marriages. Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. Because in many cases, a Christian who marries a non-believer ends up becoming like the unbelieving husband and wife. And when that happens, what do you think it will do to the Christian weakness of the family and the children and the grandchildren? So what we see in the days of Old Testament is really nothing new. Even today, we put it this way, the new morality is the old immorality. The incident shows Balaam's willingness to make material gain at the expense of spiritual purity. He was prepared to throw away truth for the sake of money. Or like in some circles today, we think of those who preach the health and the wealth gospel for the sake of popularity. This is the kind of attitude Jesus cannot and will not tolerate. But unfortunately, this is not the only problem the church had. There were other perversions of truth. So Jesus says in verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Can you see what is happening here? If you don't, I give you my answer. What the church of Ephesus hated, the church of Pergamum tolerated. Now, we don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were and what were their teachings. But a look at the Hebrew name of Balaam and the Greek name of Nicholas tell us something. In case you don't know, Balaam in Hebrew and Nicholas in Greek both means the same thing. It means seducer of the people. Both were one in nature and one in it. And by the way, if you had somebody who wanted to name himself Nicholas, please tell him, according to the scripture, that's not a very good name. And certainly, like, don't ever call your daughter or granddaughter Jezebel. Don't ever call that, okay? Because their names are synonymous, in the case of Balaam and Nicholas, synonymous with false teachers who proclaim lies and half-truth. And the problem is half-truth is this. While it may be half-true, it is also half-untrue. Truth can only be one thing. Either it is true or it is not. It is clearly black and white as far as God is concerned. And so you find the scriptural warning, like in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. The Apostle Peter says, indeed warns us, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who have loved the wages of wickedness. And the letter of Jude in verse 11, it is written, woes to them! They have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. And so as a result of the heretical teachings in the church, there's a third P, something that we don't like to hear in today's world. Because there are some preachers who say, it has anything to do with bad news? Or what about to say the third P, standing for punishment, if you can help it, don't say it. Or even if you say it nicely. Hello. No wonder they say truth is a bitter pill to swallow, right? So that's the third P, punishment. Verse 16, Jesus says, repent therefore. And in the English, it's written very clear with an exclamation mark. You know what's an exclamation mark? In case you have not heard me say this before, right? An exclamation mark is the way I wrote it. You pull it down and you punch it in. And that way you cannot forget it. That's what an exclamation mark is. You pull it down and you punch it in. So that person will never ever forget it. And Jesus says there, repent therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, Pergamum was the official capital of Asia and the seat of the Roman governor who alone possessed the power of the sword. He held the power of life and death over all the inhabitants in the province. In other words, he alone, by his word, can give the order for execution. He held, indeed, the power of life and death, and therefore the power of fear over all the people in that city, and certainly including the Christians. Thus, it is very significant at the very outset of his message, Jesus introduces himself in verse 12 as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, it is written, out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. In both verses, there is a double emphasis. Sharp, double-edged sword. The sword is not just sharp, but it is double-edged. In other words, it is extremely sharp. It actually describes the Roman sword with point and edge for stabbing and slashing. It is an emblem of the governor's power of life and death. But you know what? There is still a more powerful sword. A far greater sword than that of the governor. It is the sword of the mouth of Christ. The Hebrew writer tells us, and I quote, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Jesus is identified as the Word of God. Two verses later, it says, first, Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, and then two verses later in Revelation 19, verse 15, it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So we can safely say, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And according to the Apostle Paul, the Word of God as we have it today, the written Word of God, all 66 books of them, 39 Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, all the Bible that we call all the scriptures. And like the people in those days, they don't have it like that all at one go. But we are so utterly privileged that we had the Word of God in our hands, literally as it were. That if we want, we just open up the Bible, turn to the pages we want, or with your mobile phone, hit the number and the verse, and there it is. And here, Paul is telling us that the Word of God, Jesus as the living Word of God, the Bible as the written Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit. And therefore, as the sword of the Spirit, the Word of Christ seeks to arouse and pierce the consciences of all our heart. This makes every one of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, without excuse. And it therefore calls for a definite response. When we hear the Word of God, God forbids, as we say in Singapore, one year in and then quickly out to the other. No. This is not how we hear and heed the Word of God. So in the context of Jesus warning to the church of Pergamum, the sword refers to judgment. Like the sword of the governor, it will punish the guilty wrongdoer. But unlike the sword of the governor, it will destroy body and soul. Therefore, Jesus' warning is a very serious one. We cannot afford to take it lightly. Perhaps it may make us sober if we remember how the false prophet Balaam was killed. Can you still remember? In case you do not know, it's all in the scripture, Numbers 31 and Joshua chapter 13. He was killed by the sword. Those who continually fail to hear and heed the word of God will eventually suffer punishment. The day will come on judgment day. Pastor, preacher, and people like Christian and non-Christian will stand before God and account for what we have actually done with the Word of God in our lives. However, Jesus points out a way to escape. He says, repent therefore. Like a sharp warning, this is a sharp command. To those who are guilty of evil and error, Jesus demands repentance. The church of Ephesus was commanded to repent from lovelessness and return to their first love for God. But here, the church of Pergamum was commanded to repent from heresies and false teachings and turn to truthfulness, as well as to repent from sexual immorality and turn to holiness. So in today's context, married or non-married, whether we are talking about prostitution or pornography or adultery, whether it is actual or in the mind, will we not be guilty of the actual sin of adultery? Jesus already warned us. With our eyes looking at a woman and we become guilty of lust, it is as good as becoming sexually immoral in the eyes of God. And so, like the church of Pergamum, if any one of us is guilty of sexual immorality in any way, it is time to turn away from it and turn to holiness. As I said before, repentance is not how we feel about our sins, but repentance is what we do with our sins. Many people hardly feel sorry when they sin. At best, they may feel remorseful, especially when they get caught. But true, biblical, authentic, spirit-led repentance is not a matter of feeling, but it is an act of the will. It requires real, discernible change from evil to good, from right to wrong, from darkness to light, from heresies to orthodoxy, from arrogance to humility, from hard-heartedness to mercy, whatever sin you can think of, as it were. If I may put it this way, it's not in my script. There's one thing we do with sin. We must do this. We crucify it to the cross, so that the sin will die and not take reign over our lives. In other words, repentance is always visible and verifiable in the life of a Christian or a disciple of Jesus Christ. We can't say I repent if we continue to sin in the same way. In the face of sin, Jesus called us to repent, to change, to make a 180-degree turn. In the words of the Apostle Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, repentance means we turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So be mindful, yes, because at the end of it all, when we don't repent of our sins, we are asking for our own sentence. Because God has promised us when we repent, He will forgive and cleanse. But if we don't, we can carry that into the eternal future and we will pay a price for it. We don't have to in the very first place, because Jesus has already done that on the cross of Calvary. Lastly, we come to the fourth P. It stands for a twofold promise. Jesus says to the church as well as to us in verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who received it. Jesus called the first promise hidden manna. And again, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, you know, during the Israelite 40 years wandering in the wilderness, God provided manna for them day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, for 40 years without fail. There is no way they can miss it, because it's God's supernatural provision. And not only that, manna was also placed in the ark as a visible, symbolic memorial of God's daily gracious provision for them. Now in the Bible, manna has always come from God and has always been given to sustain God's people in their ordeals. Jesus' promise of manna is a promise of physical provision to those who suffered hunger by refusing to eat meat sacrificed or offered to idols. It is also a promise of heavenly satisfaction to those who repent of their sins and turn to God in faith and repentance. In other words, God will never leave us spiritually hungry when we turn to Him as our hidden manna, as it were. And therefore, in the Gospel of John, Jesus declares in John chapter 6, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. This is Jesus' first promise. Next, he described the second promise as a white stone with a new name. There are as many interpretations as there are Bible commentators on what this verse really means. Some think it refers to a pebble or a tablet. And in those days, stone, as you may know, was used as a writing material. And interestingly enough, there were mountains of dark granite in the city of Pergamum. But all the inscribed stones were imported white marble. Why they don't use the dark granite? And why do they pay so much money to import the white stone? Answer, because they were of more durable quality. Others think that Jesus is referring to an amulet of protection against evil, or a ticket of admission, or a certificate of some kind, or a word of acquittal by a presiding judge. Yet others think of it as a sign of freedom from crime, or freedom from slavery, or a sign of victory for the winner of a race, or a warrior returning from battle. When I did my exegetical studies, I'm thinking, I consult this, you know, at the end of the day, now who do I believe? Because as many as they are Bible scholars with their PhDs, they all say this. So I'm thinking, you know what? I pick and choose. I like the following explanation best. In those days, worshippers who claimed to have seen the God who heals them will wear a tablet in memory of their experience. And not only that, they will also assume a new name in devotion to the God they worship, to the God they believe who has healed them. Perhaps this idea was adopted by the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. So the white stone can be viewed as a pledge or promise or direct personal intimate relationship between Jesus and the Christian disciple. It is like Jesus will treat you as the one and only friend he has, as it were. That he will love you so much that he treat you as his one and only best friend, as it were. Jesus as the one who sits on the ultimate seat of power, Jesus alone will grant us a new name. And I'm thinking about this. There are many names in the Bible. Just look at a Bible concordance. There's so many of them. My parents gave me a name. Chin Yok Che, that's my Chinese name. On the day of my baptism, I chose one for myself, Thomas. The believing one, not the doubting one. So I'm thinking to myself, what will my new name be? I don't know. I'm looking forward to it. And you too will get a new name, as promised by Jesus. You know, in ancient time, the name sums up the character of the man. Therefore, a new name represents a new character. To every faithful, loyal, persevering, and victorious Christian, Jesus promises. Chapter 3, verse 12. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Hallelujah. I don't know what it's going to be like, but I tell you, it will be a name that I'll be proud of. If I'm given a name tag, I'll wear it all over heaven, singing all the way. At the beginning of his message to the church of Pergamum, Jesus declares, I know you remain true to my name. At the end of his message to them, Jesus promises, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. So in closing, we may say, yes, the church of Pergamum had done well by enduring suffering and persecution, but unfortunately, they were ruined by failing to recognize, reject, and resist the heretical doctrine of the false teachers in their midst. Whatever it is, may God help us not to become like the church of Pergamum. May we refuse to compromise the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ or even dilute the teachings of the Word of God, however hard or unpopular it may be. That we will not allow that to happen in and beyond the four walls of this church. And if we can, If the last thing we had to hold on for dear life, even if we are about to be beheaded, as it were, we will hold true to the word of God that He has given us. Jesus, the living word of God, the scripture, the written word of God, inspired by none other than the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in that regard, there's one thing you and I can take with us into heaven. It is the word of God in our hearts. And so we pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom you've given us in this country, where there are many pastors and preachers who there stand on your word and declare them as boldly, as faithfully, as simply, as effectively as we all know how. But we thank you indeed that you are our God who has spoken to us clearly from time immemorial. So help us, O Father, we pray, despite the challenges we face in our world today, ethically, morally, legally, spiritually, socially, help us, O Lord, to stand tall, to stand on your word, and be found faithful in your eyes. This is our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.